Our next speaker is one, is a gentleman who's spoken to us several times before, Marshall DeRosa. He received his PhD and MA from the University of Houston and his BA from West Virginia University, magna cum laude. He taught at Davidson and Elkins College, Louisiana State University, and is currently at Florida Atlantic University. He is a Salvatore Fellow with the Heritage Foundation and a full professor of the Department of Political Science. He's published articles and reviews in professional journals, book chapters, and has written three books. The latest is Enduring Relevance of Robert E. Lee, Ideological Warfare of the American Civil War. His teaching specializations are American constitutional law and policymaking, international law, law in American society, and the judicial process. He resides in Wellington, Florida, with his wife and four children. Dr. Rose.
Thank you. Well, good afternoon. Kind of batting cleanup here. Had some really excellent presentations. I'm going to take a little different tack to my presentation. Before I do so, let me provide some backdrop to the beef of what I'm about to say. I'm not going to go over things that previous speakers have said and said quite well, and that most of you are already knowledgeable about. But I do want to make some type of a clarification regarding some key concepts that I myself really didn't thoroughly think through. But thinking these concepts through does have some profound implications for what we're all about and what we're trying to accomplish. For example, concepts such as national sovereignty, state sovereignty, and such, we need to really think through what those ideas or concepts mean and the implications of those concepts in political discourse. So, for example, when we talk about sovereignty, I suppose we're referring to supreme political authority. Now, most of us in this room would probably agree that a proper understanding of our political order in the constitutional system, that the nation is not sovereign. There's no such thing as, quote, national sovereignty. But what about state sovereignty? What does that mean? Because when you think about supreme political authority, what that boils down to is that you're giving other individuals, men and women, just like us, with a substantial advantage over us in how we conduct our lives. It's not some abstraction, it's a reality. That when we say someone is sovereign, or a government or a state is sovereign, national or state government, what we're saying essentially is that the people that currently occupy those governmental offices have a certain amount of power. And if they're sovereign, they have quite a bit of power, almost supreme power in some instances, over us. So states are sovereign over the nation. Okay, that's fine. But are states really sovereign? Or are the individuals within their respective states sovereign over the states? So if the individual is sovereign, individual sovereignty, properly understood, consider this. States are sovereign over the nation. Individuals in the respective states are sovereign over the state. Individuals are the ultimate sovereigns. So what it really boils down to is that the, quote, American experience, going back to the Declaration of Independence, for example, we were endowed with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Those are gifts from the Creator. And that's how I consider sovereignty, neither the nation nor the state, but the individual. But it's not licentiousness. It's not a libertine type of existence. We might be sovereign politically, but there is only one sovereign, and so we are constrained by his laws. And a life properly lived and properly ordered has to take that into consideration. Now, and I've said this in previous SDLI conferences about the Pledge of Allegiance, and our first speaker this morning said it also. And as I mentioned previously, I too had an issue with the notion of indivisible. But I really have a notion with the pledge in and of itself. Because over the past several months, if not year, I've been doing some research on what citizenship means. And statutorily, when you pledge allegiance to the flag, the government takes that very seriously. It's sort of a quid pro quo relationship between you and the government. And I'm not going to go into the legal details or the case law, but when you pledge allegiance to the flag, and for that matter, even the Confederate flag, the Confederacy, to the best of my understanding, doesn't have a pledge of allegiance. That is in some ways a form of idolatry. You become not you more or less transition from an individual sovereign to a subject. And there are legal ramifications for that. If you wanted to renounce your citizenship, there's a legal process for doing that. You just can't say, I withdraw my allegiance. No. There are sections in the criminal code that because you have pledged your allegiance, and for that matter have benefited from your relationship with the government, in this case the national government, you just can't walk away from that. There's a process for going to the State Department, filing a petition to absolve you from that allegiance. So think about that the next time you make the pledge, whether you say indivisible or not. You are more or less conceding your individual sovereignty. Maybe not in your minds, but in the minds of Uncle Sam. And if push comes to shove, there are repercussions and consequences for that. Now, why am I mentioning this? Well, the title of my talk is Lincoln's War and the Warping of the American Mind. And that's an example of how our minds have been warped, distorted, away from a different paradigm, a different way of looking at government. You see this when the president gives a State of the Union address. The pomp, the ceremony, the applause, the worshiping, in effect, the power that emanates from the occupier of that office. Do you feel sovereign amidst all that power, grandeur, attention? The best way to point this out, now this might be skirting my capability as a scholar, but I said, okay, how many of you watched the most recent State of the Union address? But most of... How many of you have a pretty good idea of what was in that State of the Union address, even though you didn't watch it? I had my students watch it. I had them do a comparative analysis between one of Reagan's State of the Union addresses and President Obama's, and show how the country has changed over the past generation. I pretended to have watched it, but I didn't. I just couldn't stomach it. But What I thought I'd do is, okay, imagine if, and we have to use our imagination to break out of this mindset that we live in. Imagine that the South had successfully defended its secession in the Confederate States of America. Imagine the years 2015, and the Confederate States of America president is giving a State of the Union address. What would that sound like? What would its content be? Now, I took some license in this, but I just want to show you how the American mind has been warped, because what I'm about to state, as if a Confederate president was delivering a State of the Confederacy address, is beyond the realm of possibility in the America we live in today. And the fact that it is beyond that realm of possibility shows how far the American mind has been warped as a consequence of Lincoln's war. Now, when it comes to a State of the Union address, every president from Jefferson through the 19th century delivered his addresses in the form of a humble letter. It was not the State of the Union presented before a joint session of Congress, the Supreme Court, Chief of Staff. It was an annual accounting by the president to Congress. It explained what the president was doing, more in the form of an annual employment review. The president was in the hot seat, and Congress was to be his judge. This pattern was broken by Woodrow Wilson, the imperial president who gave us the income tax, the Fed, World War I, and much of the progressive policies, at least sowed the seeds of those policies. But Wilson set the precedent for what was to follow with subsequent presidents. Now, keep in mind what I mentioned at the beginning regarding individual sovereignty. A Confederate president submitting this, quote, humble letter to the Congress, the Confederate Congress, had a different reality to deal with. He was dealing with a system where individual sovereignty wasn't the exception, but the norm. States' rights was a reality. There was no 17th Amendment where you had the direct election of Confederate senators. You didn't have the income tax and this model. This is how I see the Confederacy developing. So here's what the president may have written in that letter if the South, the Confederacy, was alive and well today. Acting in compliance with Article 2, Section 3 of the Confederate Constitution, which requires that the president shall, from time to time, give to the Congress information of the state of the Confederacy and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. Dear Congress, the state of the Confederacy is good. Nevertheless, we face mounting challenges for the upcoming year that require your consideration. First, the Confederate economy continues to grow with a low unemployment and a stable currency. The country's gold reserves continue to mount, and our gold-based currency continues to be the envy of the world. Free trade among the states of the Confederacy and the global economy has contributed to both our prosperity and peace. Your legislative response to the U.S. Federal Reserve's attempt to subvert our gold-based economy by tying its fiat money to the Confederate currency has been effective. The inflation and unsustainable national debt impacting our neighbors to the north have not had an appreciable effect on our currency. To the contrary, it has attracted investment and capital to the Confederate economy. Second, the Confederate defensive alliance with the U.S. government has been terminated. The latter's proclivity to engage in foreign wars placed at risk the Confederacy's standing with our international friends and trading partners. As instructed by you, I've conveyed a memorandum of understanding to the U.S. President that the Confederate Congress will come to its assistance if, based upon the Congress's determination, the U.S. is attacked and fighting a defensive war. The Confederacy will not, under any circumstances, be dragged into an offensive war for either plunder or nation building. The increasing entanglements of the U.S. government and her allies in the Middle East and Western Europe are approaching a crisis that does have implications for this Confederacy. As president of this Confederacy, I will do my utmost to prevent events from dragging the Confederacy into a protracted, bloody, and costly war. Nevertheless, this Confederacy and its member states must be prepared for all contingencies, which necessitates evaluations of our military preparedness. As the U.S. continues to extend her political and economic empire, she finds herself in perpetual wars. As president of this Confederacy, I will not send our sons and daughters to fight and die in foreign lands for Wall Street stock jobbers. We will defend our vital interests at home and abroad, as defined by the Congress. Shuffling the political deck chairs in Eastern Europe is not in our vital interest, in my opinion. We will continue to monitor the European crisis, but not engage. We will defend, but not provoke. Peace through strength, rather than profit through war, has been our policy, and I intend to continue that policy. I will also continue to update members of the Congress and state governors of the fluid situation in Europe and the Middle East. My administration will continue to consult with the Congress and governors on how to best meet our national security responsibilities and the maintenance of the free flow of commerce with our trading partners. The United States government is inching closer to a military confrontation with Russia, with the deployment of military equipment and personnel to the region. The U.S. government appears to be pathologically committed to intervening in the affairs of yet another foreign country and in foreign lands. As was the case with Mr. Lincoln and our own unfortunate experience, with such meddling, Mr. Obama's ongoing undeclared war against Russia will reap the same harvest as did Mr. Wilson's European engagement almost 100 years ago. As has been the practice of my predecessors of this office, I will continue to adhere to the admonitions of President Washington, who in 1796 opined, "The great rule of conduct for us in regard to foreign nations is in extending our commercial relations to have with them as little political connection as possible. So far as we have already formed engagements, let them be fulfilled with perfect good faith. Here let us stop. Europe has a set of primary interests which to us have none, or a very remote relation. Hence, you must be engaged in frequent controversies, the causes of which are essentially foreign to our concerns. Hence, therefore, it must be unwise in us to implicate ourselves by artificial ties in the ordinary vicissitudes of her politics, or the ordinary combinations and collisions of her friendships or enmities. Third, Article 3, Section 1, Clause 1 has been amended. It now reads, the judicial power of the Confederate States shall be vested in one Supreme Court and in such inferior courts as the Congress may from time to time ordain and establish. The judges both of the Supreme and inferior courts shall hold their offices during good behavior and shall at stated times receive for their services a compensation which shall not be diminished during their continuance in office. The amended part of the section, judges of the CSA Supreme Court may be removed by a majority vote of the CSA Senate, as either instructed by the respective state legislatures or acting on their own Senate prerogatives. This constitutional amendment should pave the way for passage of the enabling legislation organizing the CSA Supreme Court. Fourth, the newest member of this Confederacy, the great state of Jefferson, has been admitted to the Confederacy, joining her 22 sister states. Fifth, progress has been made regarding a former member of the Confederacy, the state of Missouri. The state is officially petitioned to be readmitted into this Confederacy. Her governor recently conveyed to me that due to the impending economic and cultural crisis in the United States, the citizens of her state desire the bulwark of a full-fledged membership in this Confederacy. Having acknowledged that her state's experimentation with New Dealism and social engineering had been dismal failures, she assured me that her legislators are purging the state's civil and criminal codes of those destructive tendencies. Moreover, as mandated by Article 4, Section 4 of the CSA Constitution, every state in this Confederacy must have a Republican form of government. The state of Missouri has been infested with a managerial bureaucratic class inconsistent with this provision. That bureaucratic class must be dissolved prior to her admission. Once satisfied that those objectives have been realized, I encourage the Confederate House and Senate to provide the two-thirds vote for admission, according to the Constitution, Article 4, Section 3, Clause 1. Sixth, the state of Florida is requested to be restructured into two states. The Florida legislature has approved the plan, thereby creating the new state of North Florida and the state of South Florida. Under Article 4, Section 3, Clause 1 of the CSA Constitution, the state of Florida is awaiting your consent, which I encourage. As we embark on the privilege of representing the states of this Confederacy and their respective peoples, let us not forget that our Christian civilization has provided us with the foundation for our civil and societal achievements. As the world around us crumbles under the weight of atheism, private and public debt, wars and rumors of war, horrendous inflation, immorality, bloated and oppressive governments, the Confederate peoples have not wavered in their commitment to the biblical teachings. And when tempted to waver, a merciful God has chastened our wavering ways and led us back to His ways. For this, we are immensely grateful for the men and women that fought and died during the Great War for Southern Independence. I will speak at greater length of our gratitude to these heroes and heroines at the commemoration of the Liberty Cross Memorial this April, marking the sesquicentennial of General Grant's surrender to General Lee. The Liberty Cross Memorial, presiding high over the numerous monuments and memorials to men like Jefferson, Davis, Lee, Calhoun, Taylor of Caroline, St. George Tucker, and others, will continue to be a place of reflection for generations to come, reminding posterity that their freedom was earned at a high price, with the ultimate price paid by our Lord and Savior. Without Him being at the center of all our efforts, we toil aimlessly, hopelessly, and inevitably to be led astray. Suffice it to say for now that had the victory gone to the oppressors, we would not be here as a free and independent confederacy of sovereign states, but subjects of an ungodly and oppressive U.S. government. Our monuments and memorials will be to men like Lincoln, Grant, Roosevelt, Marshall, Wall Street. Our Confederate heroes would have by now been purged from the public square, and our sons and daughters fighting and dying in foreign lands, not to protect and preserve our Christian civilization and or our freedoms, but for the profit margins of corporate hustlers and meddling puritanical zealots. Our cities and towns would be occupied by foreign cults, demanding that we practice our faith in the privacy of our homes, all the while attacking our institution in converting our children away from the one true God. Our Christian faith would be marginalized and perhaps eradicated. Fiat, depreciated paper currency, would have replaced our gold-based currency. Taxation without representation. Our cities would be crime-ridden. Our race relations would be at the boiling point. Our educational institutions would be factories of ungodly indoctrination. Endless wars would be the norm. Taxes would be at intolerable rates. Plundering welfare would be the norm. And our economy would be on the brink of collapse. In other words, liberty would be a mirage and bondage the reality. Unfortunately, our Confederacy is not immune to the before-mentioned cultural and political diseases infecting our neighbors to the north. The challenges we face today stem in large measure from the failed policies of the United States government. Like the proverbial reprobate relative returning to his more responsible and happy cousin to lift him out of the quagmire of poverty and despair, our northern neighbors are once again turning to the Confederacy for assistance. Increasing numbers of northern states are clamoring for admission into this Confederacy with little hope of success. Increasing numbers of U.S. subjects are illegally crossing into this Confederacy. Some to breathe the air of liberty, others to practice their Christianity, and others simply to escape the oppression they face from their own government. As this Congress is continuously debated, we can only assimilate a reasonable number of these refugees and have a duty to the states to protect our borders and institutions from those that neither share nor support our values of Christianity and liberty properly understood. As you know, over the past year, the Confederate Vice President has been consulting with governors to facilitate their input on how to remedy the immigration crisis, as my cabinet secretaries have been consulting with members of the Confederate Congress. The consensus among the states and their agents in this Congress is that the immigration issue be left primarily to the states, with the proviso that two conditions be met. First, that this Congress modify naturalization laws to prescribe granting Confederate citizenship to immigrants. State citizenship may be conferred on immigrants, but not national. Second, that Article 4, Section 2, Clause 1 of the Confederate Constitution be constitutionally amended to read, "The citizens of any state shall not be entitled to all the privileges and immunities of citizens in the several states upon the notification of an objecting state." I'm particularly grateful to the congressional leadership for bringing clarity into building consensus among the states on the immigration issue. In closing, permit me to turn to the preamble of our Confederate Constitution. "We, the people of the Confederate States, each state acting in its sovereign and independent character, in order to form a permanent federal government, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the Confederate States of America." I must say, it is by invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God that we owe our success as a free and prosperous people. As I write this letter to you for the last time, as I did five times previously, may the Confederacy never deviate from that dictum. The Confederate States of America is a nation on a mountaintop, by no means perfect, because we are merely men. But by acknowledging that we are merely men with a fallen nature rather than gods with our backs to the one true God, the Confederacy will endure. And if we should fall by following the paths taken by our more unfortunate neighbors to the north, the way back to the mountaintop is, as the preamble states, by invoking the favor and guidance of Almighty God. That, my fellow Confederates, is what motivated men like Lee and Davis. With the storm clouds of barbarism gathering all around us, we must instruct our children and our children's children to emulate men like Lee and Davis rather than likes of Grant, Lincoln, Roosevelt, or Obama. Freedom is neither easily gained nor secured. To gain it is heroic. To lose it is tragic. But worst of all is to lose one's soul. So come what may, it is each individual's choice to live free and to follow the one true God. Even if the enemy kills the body, the soul lives on, and freedom is ours. As long as enough of our fellow citizens believe and live in this manner, we will remain an unconquerable people in the both here and hereafter. Your obedient and humble servant, President of the Confederate States of America. Now, the fact that such words are not likely to be spoken by POTUS, the President of the United States, or for that matter, any state governor, at least in the public square, is the best indication of the manner and extent to which Mr. Lincoln has contributed to the warping of the American mind. Who knows what the present could have been had the Confederacy survived. But based upon my scholarly pursuits, it would have been governed by a different class of men and women. A very different class, with a much more decentralized government, with society being paramount and government being its servant. So let me leave you with one last thought. How can we unwarp our minds from the effects of Lincoln's war? It goes back to that notion of sovereignty. Try to remember this. Every man a king, every woman a queen. We need to start acting accordingly. Thank you very much.